Can you turn with me to the Old Testament passage we read, from which we read earlier? Isaiah chapter 60. And as you turn that up, can I just again thank you for the gift of this time? It's been a time of great feasting for myself, and that's both physically and also also spiritually. And just want to thank you for the warmth of the welcome and the hospitality and just the whole generosity of spirit with which I've been welcomed into your midst again. It's been a time of great and rich blessing for me. Can we read then from Isaiah chapter 60? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. For see, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Maybe the whole of the message is in that itself. The Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. And everything else flows from that. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. For some of you, this will be God's word of encouragement this morning. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. Is that where your heart is this morning? Throbbing and swelling with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. And so on down to that wonderful final verse of the chapter. The least of you will become a thousand. The smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly. The rain is falling on the roof, and I know that there is a lot of thankfulness for that amongst you here. You've been praying a lot for that, particularly for those who are experiencing the worst of the droughts. I have to say that in the Highlands of Scotland, and those of you who know the Highlands of Scotland, you'll know that we don't tend to view rain in quite the same way as you do here. And we don't tend to think of it quite so much in terms of as an answer to prayer. For us in the Highlands, what a difference a day of sunshine makes. Or even one or two days of sunshine, especially after a week, or as it often is, weeks on end of grey skies and low cloud and pouring rain. What an uplift to Scottish spirits to have the light of the sun smiling upon us and welcoming us into a new day. Even a bit of warmth from his rays makes a lot of difference and encourages us to get back out into the garden and all of that. I don't know what the sun does for you here who are so used to seeing it and to feeling its warmth, but for Scotsmen and women, that kind of day and that kind of stretch of a few days of sunshine can put an extra spring in our step and a song in our hearts and whistling on our lips. We love that kind of day. And that's exactly the kind of picture with which this chapter opens, the picture that's painted for us here in the opening verses of this chapter. And it's speaking about the experience of Zion, the city of God. And that's just another way of speaking about the Old Testament people of God. We might say the Old Testament church of God. These opening verses are verses that are full of images of light and glory and brightness and all of that associated with the coming of a new day, with dawn. Piercing the darkness in which the surrounding nations are lying, but also a darkness in which Zion herself has been in large measure in recent times. And we know it's quite clear from the verses that the light is none other than God himself, God in his glory, as we see from these opening verses. And what has happened here is that God has come to his people again, or perhaps a better way of saying that is that there is a revelation. God is revealing the light of his glory to them afresh. Because as we saw at the camp last weekend, there's a very real sense in which God has always been with them. God was with them even in the darkness. God was with them in the barren years of exile, in the decades of exile, in the barrenness of that time and in the pain of that time that they spent in Babylon. But now what is being promised here is a fresh revelation, and it's a fresh revelation of the light of the glory of God upon them and over them and among them. And as we see from the end of verse 10, it's a glory that is full of grace, preparing us, of course, for that greater revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Verse 10, though in anger I struck you. And there he's talking about his action of love. But love revealed in chastisement, in his loving chastisement of his people in the whole period of their exile in Babylon. Though in anger I struck you, in favor. And that's just the word hain, it's the word grace. In grace I will show you compassion. So there is a revelation here of the glory of the grace of God again in the experience of his covenant people. And thankfully for the church, this kind of transforming dawn and new day of the Father's grace and favor, that's happened often in the church's experience, down through the centuries and down through the millennia of time. And thankfully for us, these days still happen in the church's experience. Now the prophecy in this chapter, in this rich chapter, like so many of the Old Testament prophecies, has what we might call multiple fulfillments. It's not just speaking about one time in the experience of God's people. It's a prophecy, it's a word that keeps on being fulfilled in greater and greater measure in the experience of God's people. We know, of course, that it's speaking about the return from exile. It had a partial fulfillment when the Old Testament church returned from the period of 70 years in exile in Babylon, when they began again to do the kinds of things that are spoken of in this chapter, when they began to build the city and build a temple that we were thinking of over the camp weekend together. The chapter had a much fuller fulfillment, a much more wonderful and glorious fulfillment through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and particularly through the things that we've been singing about in our songs this morning, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension and the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But it's a chapter, and the prophecies of this chapter can also be regarded as being fulfilled in every renewal that the church has ever experienced in all its history, in every revival that it has experienced up until this present moment of time, and on indeed until the end of time. And ultimately, of course, it will be completely fulfilled when the city of God fills the whole of the new creation, as we see in those final two chapters of the book of Revelation. And if you read Isaiah 60 again later on today, and the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see how much of Isaiah in this chapter and other chapters are actually taken up by John, and alluded to by John in that passage. Now, there's a vast amount of material here in this chapter today that we could focus on with great profit. But what I want to do is this morning is simply to focus on the supernatural growth of the population of Zion. The supernatural growth of the population of Zion that is depicted in many ways right through the whole of the chapter, but that is summarized for us in a very concise way in the words of the closing verse. And so I want us to focus mainly on this verse, verse 22 today, and to consider it as it applies, not historically, but as it applies to ourselves today, as it applies to each and every one of us, and to our own day and our own generation. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. There are four basic spiritual principles that I think we see in this verse that I want us to consider together this morning. And the first of these is just the promise that we have here of growth, the promise of miraculous growth and increase. The least of you. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. And that, of course, is the way it happened in the Old Testament times. That's the way it was for the Old Testament church. That's how it began, and that's how it increased under the blessing of God and under the promises of God. It all began back in Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of one man. So that's where God started. He started with the one man, Abraham. And when he started with him, when he chose him, he was an idolater. It's not that he was a righteous man or a good man or the best man on the earth at that time. He was just chosen by God in love, and he was chosen as somebody who had no time for the living God, who had not come into an experience of the living God up until that moment when God chose him from amongst all the idolaters on the face of the earth. That's where God started. And he said to him, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And at the same time, God gave him many rich and wonderful promises. And amongst these was this promise, I will make you into a great nation. And I think there's no doubt whatsoever that Isaiah has this in mind as he speaks these words given to him by the Lord at this time. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. He's really saying to them, you are going to be, each of you is an Abraham. And I'm going to deal with each of you as I dealt with Abraham and all in the past, and brought that great nation from him. Now, it's clear from verse 14 who the people are to whom this whole passage, this whole vision was addressed, and this prophecy was addressed. It's addressed to the people of Zion. Each of them, as the people of Zion, they can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. And here the promises first given to Abraham are being addressed to each of his seed in that city of Zion, and each of them individually. And this morning we need to remind ourselves of some of the New Testament teaching concerning our relationship now as Christians with Abraham. Paul, for example, writing in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, he says that if you belong to Christ, it's if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are Abraham's seed. And as Abraham's seed, you need to take this word to Abraham's seed to your own heart today. This promise is being extended to us collectively, but also individually. The least of you, as the seed of Abraham in Christ, will become a thousand, the smallest, a mighty nation. And if we needed confirmation, that confirmation comes to us by the fact that we know as in Christ we belong to Zion. Hebrews 12 reminds us that we who are in Christ, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the Zion that is being spoken to here. So there is for each one of us this morning the promise of miraculous increase and growth and blessing coming from the smallest of beginnings and the most insignificant of beginnings. And that's one of the reasons why in scriptures we're exhorted not to despise the day of small things. Because in the hands of God and by the blessing of God and by the blessing of God alone, small things can grow. The smallest of things can become the greatest of things and the mightiest of things, and the weakest can become strong under the hand of God. Now this promise was first given to God's people at a time when they were going through a very difficult situation. They were cast down, they were despairing. It is a time when the light, the witness of God's people had become almost extinguished, and those who remained alive to what God was about were becoming, had a sense of hopelessness in their hearts. The cause seemed so weak to them. What hope was there for the future, for the way ahead? And it's into that darkness, it's into that situation of seeming gloom and doom that God spoke this word of promise and of great encouragement. And of course, if we know, as most of us will know, the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, this is just one of many, many rich promises and encouragements to us from that whole section. You can go back to chapter 51 and verse 2. In verse 1, pastorally, the prophet is saying to the people of God who have ears to hear at this time, look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. In other words, look back to your beginnings. In verse 2, he explains what he means by that. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion. You see what God is saying in that passage? He's saying to them, don't be discouraged. Don't be cast down and dejected because of the fewness of your numbers, or because of your weakness, or because of your apparent barrenness in these days. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to bless you, just as I blessed your father Abraham before you. Through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 51, God was really saying, I'm going to do for you as an individual, as a family unit, I'm going to do for you what I did for your father Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you many. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us, because that's exactly in line with God's purpose for humanity from the very beginning. We should never tired, I think, of reminding ourselves that the Father's first words to humanity that we read of at the time of creation in Genesis chapter 1 were words of blessing and words of benediction. Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And that's been God's purpose. That's what is in the Father's heart for you today. It's the Father's heart to bless you. It's the Father's heart to bless each one of us. And that blessing continues. That creational blessing is what continues in his promises to Abraham. Although now it's not just in a physical sense, being fruitful and increasing and multiplying and filling the earth, but it's enriched and enlarged so that it counts. Covers every kind of blessing. And that is what God is saying to us, that his blessing is going to be upon us so that we will fill the earth. His people will fill the new heavens and the new earth at last. All of these promises were, of course, renewed again to humanity through Noah and his seed in Genesis chapter 9. And they're renewed in the Abrahamic covenant, and they're renewed to us afresh in Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. Just another wonderful passage there. This time, God's people, Zion, is being depicted as a woman, as often in scriptures, the bride of Yahweh, the bride of Christ. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Read on down through the coming verses. Enlarge the place of your tent. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Or as we might say today, build a big extension to your house. You're going to need it. You're going to need room for lots and lots of expansion. You'll spread out to the right and to the left. It's the same kind of miraculous growth that's here in our text. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. Your barrenness notwithstanding, look to the rock from which you were hewn, Selah. You came from that barren womb. This is a promise that was fulfilled in Old Testament times. From the child Isaac, that came forth the mighty nation of Israel. And again in their history, often despite themselves and in face of overwhelming obstacles, God blessed Israel. And God increased Israel. You've seen some of that even in your studies fairly recently as you started your studies in the book of Exodus. Remember when Israel, before the Exodus, when they were going through the mill, they were going through very difficult times and had very difficult experiences at the hand of their oppressor Pharaoh. And he sought to persecute them. And he had various different plans for persecuting them and cutting them down to size and wiping them out. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we read, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Why was that? Because God had promised to do that in their experience. And God is the faithful God, faithful to his covenant promises. God was fulfilling his covenant promises. And it doesn't matter what our outward circumstances are, God fulfills his promises. And in many ways, it's when our outward circumstances are most uncongenial, if you like, that God is able to reveal his glory most, because then it is seen to be not of man, lest we should boast, but it is all of himself. We read again in Exodus 1 and verse 20, the people increased and became even more numerous. And that's what's happened in our own day, in parts of China, for example, and no doubt in other places as well. All the persecution in the world from the pharaohs of our own day cannot hold back the blessing of God. When God speaks, his purpose is to bless. When his purpose is to bless, then that blessing will come. And nothing in heaven or earth will stop it from coming, because he is the living God, the Almighty One. The New Testament church had small beginnings as well. You can think of it in terms simply of Jesus Christ. That one, that single grain of wheat that fell into the ground and that died. Or in another sense, you can think of it as the 120 disciples or followers of Jesus gathered together for prayer at the time of, or in preparation for the day of Pentecost. Within 24 hours, their numbers were swollen to over 3,000. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. And how many have these become today? Under the blessing of God. 1859 was a time of great revival in various continents of the world. Scotland came under the blessing of God at that time as well. The population of Scotland in 1859 was 3 million. And in that 1 year, 10% of the population were converted to Christ and added to the membership of the church. 300,000 people in 1 year. When God's time has come, the promise of miraculous growth and increase. The second principle that we see here is that the growth is always the result of God's action and God's action alone. I am the Lord. I will do this. Not you, Zion. Not you, Abraham. Not you or me. Not our denomination or anything. I am Yahweh, I am the covenant God, and I will do this. And these words apply not just to the promise of verse 22, but also to the fulfillment of the whole vision given throughout this chapter. The vision that included the sons, Zion's sons, coming from afar. The daughters being carried from the ends of the earth, brought in from north and south and east and west to repopulate the city. It applies to the vision that we have of the nations and the kings who are drawn by the light of God's, of the glory of God's grace, shining through His renewed people, drawn to that city set on the hill, the light of the world, Zion. In verses 8 and 9, Isaiah depicts them in a whole array. It's as if he's looking out around him and through his experience of nature and looking for pictures that he can use to describe what's happening. And he sees them in one sense like the wind clouds flying across the sky, a blue sky in the background. Or he sees them as flocks of birds flying, thronging into their nesting place, or a fleet or an armada of ships making their way to a safe harbour. He's looking to all those kinds of illustrations from the natural world, and he's saying, I am the Lord, I will do this. Only the Lord can give the increase, and only He will do it. The church, of course, we have our own place. We are God's fellow workers. We have our part to play in planting and watering. Paul reminds us of all of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But he is equally clear in that chapter, and he wants us to recognize that it is only God that can cause the seed to grow and the promise to be fulfilled. He creates what he has promised. Promise comes from Yahweh, the redeeming God, but the creating God. His word of promise and His word of blessing actually create what they speak of. I am the Lord, I will do this. The promise of miraculous growth, the fact that the growth results from God's action. The third thing I want us to notice from the verse is that the growth comes in God's time. I am the Lord, in its time, I will do this. And we're reminded here once again that God is in control. This is the sovereign Lord. That's part of what is meant by Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am on the throne. I am the one whose glory appears in the Holy of Holies. I am the one for whom the Holy of Holies, the Ark in the Holy of Holies, is my footstool, but my throne is in heaven. He has the whole world in His hands. He's working out His purposes in His own way, at His own speed, and according to His perfect timing. And He has a set time for all these things. We see that again and again in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 15, in one of those passages where God is entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham and opening up to him something of the riches of the promises of the covenant. as he's revealing that to him, he also reveals to him at that time that there is going to be a period of darkness, a period of slavery for his seed that had come. But after a certain period of time, which he reveals to Abraham at that point, the set time will have come when he will bring his people out. And after that 400 years, then God did that. At a later period, he had his set time for his people being in exile in Babylon. And just in preparation for this past weekend of camp, it was, I think it's always puzzled me that Daniel speaks of, Jeremiah speaks of 70 years, and when I do my calculations, 586 Jerusalem fell, and 538 I think it was, that the first people began to go back from the exile, that doesn't make 86 take away 38 doesn't make 70, although sometimes biblical figures are round. But if you take it from the day of the destruction of the temple to the day when the glory of God filled the temple again, it's 70 years. That's the 70 that he was thinking of. The 70 years between the departure of the living God or the departure of Israel, the glory from the temple to the coming back again and the filling of the glory of the temple with the glory of God. Later on in the New Testament, we're told, Paul reminds us that Jesus came at the right time. At the exact time, when the time, Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the time had fully come. Not just partially come, but fully come. It was the hour, it was the day, it was the hour, it was the second that God had set in his purpose. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son into the world to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And you read in the Gospels of not just his day or his time, but his hour. An hour that had been set from all eternity. Mine hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. This is the hour. The very hour and the very moment. The time of Passover was set. And it was struck recently the fact that the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 1 that speaks of the one of the reasons for the creation of the sun and the moon was for the seasons. It's the word for the festivals, for the religious festivals. So that one of these festivals that was set, the time for that festival set from the very creation of the world when God put the moon in the place in which he put it, in preparation for the death of his son, our Passover lamb. And so still today, God has his set time for everything. He has his time for judging sin. He has his time for lovingly chastising his church. He has his time for raising up those who will lead his people into days of blessing. God has his time for the kinds of things that he's about in this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 60. A time for renewing his cause. Time for reviving his cause. And he will fulfill his purpose in his time. In recent months, I've been greatly encouraged by words of Psalm 102. It's words, Psalm 102 and verse 13, words that I've often read and have often longed wistfully, if you like, that they might come in the experience of God's people. But in recent months, these words have been inscribed, I think, by the Spirit of God in my own heart. You will arise, the psalmist says of God, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. Again, it's that idea of the appointed time. Appointed by whom? Appointed not by the church. Appointed by Yahweh, the Lord, the Creator and Redeemer. And if you look at that verse again, against the background of this chapter 60 of Isaiah, It's as if the psalmist has been given faith to believe that the time for the fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah 60 has now come. I wonder if the Lord is not in these days giving to yourselves a similar faith for your own day. We all surely will have the confidence to say that at some point God will arise and have compassion on Zion, because that's the way God is. And he is faithful. But can we go even further and say, with the psalmist here, Lord, it's time. Do we have that boldness? Which is not the boldness of the flesh, but a boldness that can only be given by the Spirit. Lord, it's time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. It's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? Here is a man, a sinful man, the psalmist, and he's directing his words to God, the Almighty God, the God of all glory, who sits enthroned in heaven, and he says to God, the time has come. Because the revelation had been given to his own heart by the God of glory. These things will happen in God's time, and we must not rush ahead of God, but we mustn't trail behind him or drag our feet either. He'll fulfill his purposes in his time. And we'll be part of that as we walk with him. And the final principle that we see in this verse is that the growth can come swiftly, speedily. I am the Lord in its time. I will do this swiftly. There's a kind of paradox here about these closing words of this chapter. On the one hand, we have to wait for God's time, and yet on the other, God speaks of doing it swiftly. And part of our problem, as it was with Abraham and Moses at various times, and as it was with others in Scripture and Christian history, is that often to us, God doesn't seem to be in enough of a hurry. And we take it into our own hands. We wish he would hurry up and do it today, or at the most, at the latest, tomorrow. But we can be sure that God is not making any delay whatsoever in the outworking of his purposes. He's working all things. All the things that you have been through, all the things that you are going through as individuals, as families, as a congregation of God's people, he is working all of these things together for good, for the good of his church, those loved by him and called by him as Abraham was. At times, time may feel to us as if it's dragging, but when God's said time has come, time for the dawn of a new day, the time for the transformation and the blessing and the increase and the growth and the time for revival, well, that can come with amazing suddenness. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly. We see something similar in the last chapter of this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 66. And these are verses that have been very much on my heart and part of my experience, I think, in the past 15 years. Before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Well, we would normally say no. But then there's the Exodus. Yet no sooner is Zion in labour than she gives birth to her children. About 20 years ago now, isn't it? About that time we saw this kind of thing happening, the birth of nations, or the liberation of nations in the international scene. We saw it before our eyes on the TVs as nation after nation was liberated from communism or apartheid almost overnight. In the realm of the spirit, it happened quite quickly too, with the return of God's people from exile, just as had been prophesied here to God's ancient people under the direction of Cyrus, king of Persia. God moved the heart of a Persian king. He changed the whole balance of world politics and used that to bring his people home. Perhaps most wonderfully it happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The same idea. It's the timing is perfect. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the disciples were together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Tongues of fire came to rest on each of them. What was the outcome of all of that? Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that was just the beginning of what's been going on ever since then and will go on till the end of time. I mentioned already the way in which, as a result of the revival in Scotland in 1859, 10% of the population of Scotland, 300,000 people, came to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour in that one year. Can you imagine? I was thinking of that when I was at the football last night. Vast crowd. I know Winston was thinking of other things. He was struggling to come to terms with the score, but 45,000 people there. What if 10% of the population of Adelaide were to be converted this year? What? Three Amy Stadiums full. Maybe more, I don't know. Don't know what my sums are. In 1949-50, in the parish of Barris, in my native Isle of Lewis, the number of conversions, I was saying something about this at the camp last weekend, the number of conversions that in normal times would have been seen in 12 or 13 years happened in a short period of a few months. A generation brought into the church in a space of a few months. Of course it can happen again. And in God's time it will happen again in his way. And that's part of what's here in this verse. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will do this swiftly. And we need to remember that this isn't just a promise to those of us who have a preaching ministry, or to those of us who have a great evangelistic zeal, those of us who are physically strong or anything like that. This is to everybody in Zion. It's to every believer, everybody in Jesus Christ. God's promise to you this morning and to me. And when we all stand at last before the throne of God, and that when we all become part of that picture in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and stand before the throne of God and the Lamb at last, you look behind and you'll have a nation behind you in fulfillment of this promise. Perhaps your children and your grandchildren, those that you spent all those years, painful years of raising, joyful but painful as well. And all the prayers. Those for whom you prayed and with whom you shared the gospel of God's grace and love. Maybe brothers, maybe sisters. Their families in turn. Or fathers and mothers. Sometimes it's through the children that the fathers and mothers come. Or maybe it's neighbours and colleagues who first became interested in the gospel simply because of the light of the glory of God's grace that shone through you. And you didn't see it. But they saw it. Because God rose upon you and his light shone through you. And behind them in turn, their nations. All those affected by their lives of faith and prayer in this world. You might never have left home, your homeland in your lifetime. But in your family, there are people from Africa and China and Japan and Afghanistan and Nepal, Peru or wherever. Because the ripples of your faith went out and touched that. Maybe you once prayed for someone who served in those places. We have a wonderful genealogy of faith. And it's for those who will never marry either. The promise is to you as well as to those of us who are married, who have physical children. Only God knows the distant shores, the generations that will be touched by the ripples of your faith and of your faithfulness. I hope you find this verse encouraging. I think it's a wonderfully encouraging verse. It reminds us that every one of us counts. And counts so very much in terms of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is so different from the kingdoms of this world. The little ones count in the kingdom of God. As this promise shows. But in closing, let me just remind you that the whole harvest that will come as a fulfillment of this promise, the whole harvest that will glorify God at last before his throne in the new creation, those who come from every nation under heaven, there is a sense, of course, in which they come. That harvest comes from one seed. And one seed only. And that seed is Jesus Christ. And that seed was planted by the Father. In love, planted by the Father at the cross of Calvary. As we were reading in John 12. That one seed who in love for us. And taking our sin upon himself, fell into the ground and died. At God's set time. So that through the breaking of that pod seed in death, the whole population of the new creation comes. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly. Let's pray. God of grace, we bless you that you are the God of promise and you are the God of action. the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the one who blessed humanity and in sovereignty commanded that humanity fill the earth. A population made in your image. And through your word, we discover afresh today, Father, that earth, that new earth and new heavens will be filled with those who show forth your image and who display your glory, a glory full of grace and truth. And it is all of you. You have done it. And Father, we thank you that at the heart of it all is the planting of that seed, Jesus Christ, through whom and through whom alone the whole harvest comes. The man from heaven, sent in love. Father, we pray for any here today who have not yet come to embrace this man from heaven. Father, bring them in today. Bring them to that place where they are found in Jesus Christ and found in this wonderful picture, found in this wonderful reality that will be fulfilled at last. And Father, we pray that you would indeed arise and have mercy on Zion. And we look for you to glorify your name afresh through your people. In Jesus' name.